Turning again to this portion of Scripture to consider tonight something of the glories of Jesus Christ and how Christ is glorified by His work. And in His work He glorifies the Father. But let's read here, first of all, from verse 21, going back a little bit, just to get the context again. The Lord Jesus has exposed the traitor, Judas, that they were not all clean, that one would betray Him. The disciples were amazed at this. And yet the Lord plainly declares it was to be true. And now Judas makes his exit. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 38, chapter 13. And that word of warning given to Peter. We have warnings here given to the disciples, warnings issued to Judas. Mercy right to the end, calling him to repentance. And in conclusion, that warning given to Peter that there were dangerous times ahead. Verse 31. Judas the traitor makes his exit, and Christ is left alone with the 11 faithful disciples. And he tenderly opens his heart to them and says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" The instruction we receive from the incident of Christ washing the disciples' feet is that we as disciples are to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Master. This we have already come to learn. Jesus said in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And the instruction we receive from this incident then is that of humility and holiness. In other words, we're to have the mind of Christ in all our service. We're to have that love of which Christ speaks here. He gives them a new commandment. Not new in the sense that it was not known before, but he's reinforcing this truth upon their mind, re-emphasizing it, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We desire to have a love like Christ's. A love like Christ's is one that loves as he loves. That's what we learn in this chapter. It is also a love that loves what he loves. To love like Christ is to love as he loves and to love what he loves. That which is holy, that which is righteous, that which is clean and pure. Love, we understand from this chapter, serves with humility. Love exposes hypocrisy. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so this word, "A commandment I give unto you." And so the first thing that we have come to learn here is that we are to follow the example of Christ. "These things have I given unto you and done unto you, that you would follow my example," Christ said. "That ye love one another as I have loved you." But you not only see here that we are to follow the example of Christ, but we are to glory in the person of Christ. We can only follow the example of Christ because of the glorious perfection of Christ. Remember the word of the Apostle Paul in writing to believers. He instructed them to follow me, but only as I have followed Christ. And we can only follow the example of Christ because of the glorious perfection of Christ. He is sinless, harmless, spotless, undefiled, the Lamb of God who knew no sin and did no sin. And Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Follow the steps, the example of Christ, because of the glorious perfection of Christ. And so you see in this chapter, love serves with humility, love exposes hypocrisy, love is the fulfilling of the law, but love exalts Christ and glorifies God the Father. There is that glorying in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, and in turn, the work of the Father. And so we come to verse 31, of our chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, Judas having gone out, turns to his 11 faithful disciples and says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." The glories of Christ and the Father are in view here. The glories of Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "These verses show us what glory the crucifixion brought both to God the Father and to God the Son. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." It is as though He said, "The time of My crucifixion is at hand. My work on earth is finished. An event is about to take place tomorrow, in a matter of hours, which, however painful it may be to you, My disciples, and however mysterious it may be to you, My disciples, to you who love Me, it is in reality the most glorifying to Me and to My Father." And so the cross is in view, Christ's death and His departure. And He says there in verse 32, "If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway glorify Him by His death. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek Me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." His departure and His death were in view. The Lord speaking here of His crucifixion. Here was the Son of Man, the incarnate Son of God, preparing for His death, recognizing that He would be glorified by that death on the cross. And that is so mysterious to us, because the cross was a symbol of shame, reserved for the worst of criminals. And here is the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, saying that in His death He is going to be glorified on the cross. Christ was glorified at Calvary because this was the greatest work ever performed that man would ever witness. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, gave four reasons why Christ was glorified by His crucifixion. He said, in the first place, that Christ is glorified because there on the cross He performed the greatest work which the whole history of the entire universe ever witnessed or ever will witness. There's no work like this work. For centuries, the world waited for the fulfillment of this work. There will never be another work like it in history. The once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Pink went on to say that the second reason why Christ is glorified by His cross is because there He reversed the conduct of the first man. There's the reverse of the curse. And there's restoration, reconciliation. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. The last Adam, Christ, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the glory of man, our glory, our boast is in the Lord. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory. If any man glory, let him glory in this." The work of Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. And never was God more glorified than when His own incarnate Son laid down His life in submission to the Father, in submission to the covenant, in submission to the command of the Father. In John chapter 10, and the verse 18, we have that command there. No man, Christ again speaking of His death, though He would be given into the hands of wicked men, they would take counsel against Him. Satan would come against Him with all vehemence, with all force. Yet Christ says, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And never was human nature so glorified as when the Son of Man glorified God the Father by laying down His life for us at Calvary. The third reason why Christ is glorified by the cross work is because there on the cross, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 14, there through His death and because of His death, He destroyed the power of death and the prince of darkness, that is the devil. He crushed the head of the adversary. And what an achievement this was as Christ, as we read there in Hebrews in the chapter 2 and the verse 14, took upon Himself the likeness of man, was made in the likeness of sinful men, yet without sin. And in verse 14 we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There is that great accomplishment, that great achievement. Christ defeating the archenemy of God and the archenemy of the soul of man. It's the greatest work ever performed. Reversing the curse. Acting in obedience. Defeating the devil. And then purchasing our salvation. Because at the cross, Christ paid our ransom. That ransom price which purchased for Himself all those that were given to Him by the Father. Christ, by the shedding of His blood, redeemed our lives from corruption. And what glory! And no doubt Christ had this glory in view before Him. Yes, He knew that anguish. Yes, He was troubled in spirit. The powers of hell coming against Him. That outward affliction, that inward grief. But He pressed on for the joy that was set before Him. Enduring the cross. The joy of seeing that seed saved by the travail of His soul. That triumph and victory over sin and death. What glory for the Son of Man. That He would do what none other could do. That He would go through such suffering. Bearing the shame, bearing the scorn and the reproach, the scourging and the thorns and the piercing. Crucifixion. Why? To bring many sons unto glory. The glory of the cross and the glory of Christ's finished work. And how did He go about it as Christ continued to the end? His hour had come. Now is the Son of Man glorified, He said. He was about to finish that work for which He had come. He's glorified by the manner in which He accomplished that work willingly voluntarily, laying down His life, paying the price. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He endured the cross, the despising, the shame, and did not rest until divine justice was satisfied and the broken law was satisfied, taking upon Himself our curse, our condemnation. And there at Calvary, the cry went up, "It is finished." He finished the work, bringing glory to Himself and glory to the Father. And wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you have the glories of Christ opened up at Calvary. But the glories of Christ exalt the Father. We read here in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." God the Father is glorified by the work of Christ. And all that the disciples would witness in these coming days, these coming hours, the shame, the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the scourging, the hours of darkness, Christ hanging on that tree between two malefactors, the thieves there, dying in agony. They would not now understand, but Christ said they would understand later. But all this did not speak of glory. It spoke of shame and the scorn of men. And in all, there was no appearance of glory. Yet to God, it was most glorious. To God, it was most acceptable. This was His purpose. The hour had come. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him and by His work. John Brown, the great commentator, points out in one of his comments, as the Savior contemplates His death on the shameful tree as His glorification here, he says, "It seems very strange that in these circumstances, Jesus would say, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" And he goes on to say, you know, that word would not have been strange had it been uttered by Christ at His baptism, say, when the holy dove descended upon Him, the Spirit of God descending upon Him and abiding upon Him, and the voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." But the word did not come at His baptism. Brown points out that word at the Transfiguration. Christ with His disciples in the Mount, likewise, there on that occasion, Christ's face did shine, and His countenance was changed. His garments became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared. And a voice came forth from the cloud of glory, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." We would understand if the word would come from Christ, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in Him." But Brown says, when these words were spoken, what was before the Redeemer? But the deepest abasement, severest sufferings, heavy accusations, a condemning sentence, insults, infamy, the fellowship of thieves, the agonies of death, the lonely sepulcher. How does He in these circumstances say, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in Him. It's marvelous to us that there, dying in shame, bearing the reproach, despising the shame, Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him to bring many sons unto glory. And the cross work of Jesus Christ is not only the basis of our salvation and the glorification of the Son Himself, but it also was the brightest manifestation of the glory of God. A.W. Pink said, every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. Every attribute of deity. The glory of God was manifest at Calvary. Every attribute of deity. Whatever attribute you may think of in regard to God, His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth, they were all manifest at Calvary. The power of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. When all the power of hell came against Him, the assaults of men, the attack of Satan, the force of the devil, yet the power of God was made known. That power that prevailed over sin, that power that prevailed over Satan, that power that prevailed over the one who would lift up his heel against him, yet the Lord would crush the adversary, defeat the devil, fulfilling the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And after man and Satan had done their worst, Christ, passing from this scene of time, giving up the ghost, being laid in the sepulchre, He rose again in power, triumphing over all. The power of God was exceedingly manifest at the cross. And you think of the miracles that surrounded the cross. What wonders! The rent veil, the earthquake, the dead rising, all evidence of the power of God. Not only was the power of God manifest at the cross, but the justice of God was glorified at the cross. God's holiness was glorified at the cross. You think of the justice of God, that attribute of God that must act righteously always. The penalty of the law must be enforced. And there at the cross, the justice of God was glorified because that wrath, that punishment fell on Christ the Savior. That the law's demands would be met. That all righteousness would be fulfilled. God has said He will by no means clear the guilty. But Christ taking our iniquities, bearing our sin, standing as our substitute, satisfied divine justice. The holiness of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. Wrath is turned away. The wrath of God was appeased. Why? Because Christ was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21. For He, the Father, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We know that Christ took our sin, our guilt upon Himself. He did not morally become a sinner. When He was made sin for us, He knew no sin. He did no sin. But legally, Our sin was placed upon Him. He was legally treated as the guilty one, bearing our punishment, and because He stood as our substitute before God, we can know the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. The holiness of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross because Christ was made a curse for us, made sin for us who knew no sin. The faithfulness of God was fulfilled at the cross. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled promises. Showing God's glory, that He abides true to His Word, faithful to His Word at all times. The love of God was glorified at the cross. That compassion, that patience, the long-suffering of Christ, the long-suffering of God. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you think of the attributes of God, His power, His justice, His holiness, faithfulness, His love, whatever attribute your mind turns to. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. The cross glorifies Christ, and the cross glorifies God the Father. The wisdom, the love, the holiness of God the Father. The cross really shows us the wisdom of God. Because who else could have formed such a plan? It's not a human invention. There is that divine origin here. The wisdom of God in providing a way of salvation, a way to reconcile sinful men to Himself. And at the same time, He remains just. The justifier of the ungodly. Satisfies the law. It's the wisdom of God. The holiness of God. That He would require such a sin offering. We know that the law had to be satisfied. Sin must be punished. Sin cannot ever be ignored. God will not ignore sin. The justice of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is appeased by Christ our substitute. The law fulfilled, honored because of the active, the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The active obedience that through His life He fulfilled all righteousness. And by His death, His passive obedience, He humbled Himself unto death that we would know that life in Him. God in love sent His Son to be our mediator. And that God would allow His only begotten Son to be counted sin for us and thereby purchase our redemption, purchase our salvation with the price of His own infinite precious blood. Who could come up with such a plan, such a scheme? It's certainly not the invention of man. It's the work of God. His eternal grace. And no wonder Paul cries out there in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is our boast. This is our glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in Him. A certain poet unknown to me, I know not the author of this poem, but it may well be a hymn. They said, oh, when we view God's grand design to save rebellious worms, how vengeance and compassion join in their sublimest forms. Our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. The first archangel never saw so much of God before. Here each divine perfection joins, and thought can never trace which of the glories brightest shines, the justice or the grace. This is our glory. As Christians, we glory in Christ our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our life, our all in all. We are made complete in Him. Our fullness is found in Him. And so in Him we must abide. You'll notice here that this chapter ends with another warning. As the Lord cautions Simon Peter there. And there is this question regarding the sincerity of Peter's love and his confession. Peter, having ignorantly declared himself willing to lay down his life for Christ, Christ gave him that particular warning, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And again, the need of abiding in Christ, of watching and praying, of keeping our hearts and our minds fixed on Him, lest we fall into temptation. And we know how the story goes with Peter. We know of his denial and that question of his love. And that confession, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" That question came back, remember, in John 21, when the Lord rose from the dead and appeared to His disciples there by Galilee. It's this question of love. "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And so Peter failed. Peter failed at his strongest point. Oh, the lesson is clear. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Beware of that self-confidence, of that over-elevated view of self. Sometimes there are some things we think impossible for us to do. We would never do such a thing. We would never do that. We would never deny Christ. But this word of warning is given in the end to instruct us that we would learn from Peter's example that we are liable to fall but for the grace and the glory of Christ. Peter would learn from bitter experience and how we must remember this word, glory in Christ, glory in His grace. Draw from Him all that you need. Depend on Him. Understand that the flesh is weak. We have no power and might at all against the adversary to overcome. But our sufficiency is in Christ. There must be that constant dependence on Christ and the Lord, looking to Him for strength. And so that call for daily watchfulness and prayer. Prayer to be upheld, supported, kept, because we know that we have no might in and of ourselves. We know we have no wisdom in and of ourselves. We know we have no righteousness in and of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. And when I am weak, when we sense our weakness, when we're conscious of our weakness, then we will be strong in the Lord and glory in Him. May the Lord then lead us on with Himself. Keep us faithful and help us to rejoice always in the God of our salvation.